Let's turn on our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. In this portion of Scripture, we have an example of what was said in another place concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a parable spake he not unto them. The Lord used parabolic language all the time. Some of you may already know that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a very simple definition of it. The Lord used all kinds of illustrations from natural life to teach spiritual truth. In this particular chapter, Matthew 13, the Lord spoke 8 different parables called the parables of the kingdom. They are so called because the Lord Jesus uses that kind of terminology. He speaks very much here and in other parts of Matthew, indeed, of the kingdom of heaven. But of these 8 parables, Jesus only expounded clearly 2 of them. And those were the first 2 parables. They both have to do with the harvest. And that's very appropriate to this time of the year. The harvest is in view in these parables. And the first 2 parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, are closely connected. They're closely connected not just because of their interpretation, but because they both deal with the sowing of seed in a field. In the parable of the sower, you will note that there are 4 types of ground mentioned. But the seed that was sown is the same in every case. That's important for us to note. The problem with the response to gospel preaching is not with the message. The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with the soil. The problem is with the type of ground that receives the seed. You will see in every case that the seed is the same in the parable of the sower. The seed is the Word of God. And it's sown into 4 different types of ground. It represents 4 types of hearer and 4 types of response to the sowing of the seed. Now basically, the seed sown had 2 results in the parable of the sower. There were 4 types of ground, but really just 2 groups of people represented. Believers and unbelievers. Those who are saved, those who are ultimately lost. These are in view in the parable. There's only 1 grouping. That is those that are represented by the good ground who brought forth fruit. And therefore, they are the believers that are represented. They are the ones that are going to heaven. So there are 2 groups of people represented in that first parable. The parable of the wheat and the tares is the same in this respect. There are 2 groups, there are 2 classes that are spoken of under metaphors. The metaphors that are used are wheat and tares. Now the Lord speaks of a field into which the sowing of the seed was received. The field represents the worldwide visible church. That church of which Christ is the head and the king, and thus it is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. That's how you should understand that phrase. The kingdom of heaven is referring in this instance to the visible church on earth. There are times in the Bible where the kingdom of heaven means the kingdom of heaven, i.e. glory, heaven itself. But in this instance, in this particular context, the kingdom of heaven is the church. And thus we learn that in the church, and we're talking here not about any denomination in particular, we're talking about the worldwide visible church, those who profess to be the church of Christ, in that church there is a mixture. There is a mixture of good and bad, as they're described in one of the other parables, the one where the fish are taken in the net, and they separate out of that net the good and the bad. That's the terminology that Jesus uses right here in this chapter. You see in verse number 47 and 48, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And that's explained in the next verse as the angels severing the wicked from among the just. The good and the bad, the saved and the lost, if you like, the false and the true, the genuine and the counterfeit. So when the church meets, you could say that there's an invisible line that divides the congregation into two. In many instances, there may be times when everyone who's there is a believer. But most often, I would suggest, particularly if there's a bigger number there, there will be two types of people gathered. Those who sit in the congregation, in the pews, they fall into one of two categories that Jesus mentioned. Those that are gathered in God's house are either regenerate, they're either born again of the Spirit and washed in the blood of Christ, or they are unregenerate. They're unsaved. They're not ready for heaven. God doesn't speak of three or four classes of people in the world. He speaks of two. And you this morning and I are found in one or other of these two categories. There's no third class spoken of in the Bible. But when we come to this particular parable, the second parable of the wheat and the tares, we have to bear in mind particularly that Christ was speaking not so much about men and women in general, i.e. those that can be divided even in the world into saved and lost, but particularly he has in mind the state of the professing church. It's not the world in general that he's got in view here, but this is the kingdom of heaven. So if you like, he has in mind those that are outwardly religious, the churchgoers, the worshippers who frequent the house of God, and furthermore, who make an outward profession of being Christians. These are the people who are in view here and who are divided into these categories, wheat and tares. It's this particular division that the Lord has in mind that I want us to consider this morning. And the first thing that I want to consider with you is this. Concerning the wheat and the tares, there is a considerable difference between them. A farmer would be able to tell you in the East that wheat is not the same as tares, and tares are not the same as wheat. There is a very great difference between the two. One is a true crop, a crop that produces good fruit. The other is a mere imitation, but which is actually of no value. One, the wheat, is the genuine article. The other, the tares, is a fraud and a kind of a sham. One is very useful, and we know that even in our culture, how useful wheat can be. Some of you have it in the morning for your breakfast. Shredded wheat, Weetabix, Wheaties, and various other wheat products. We're very well used to eating bread, some of us. Bread comes from wheat. So much of what we eat is in this product, wheat. it's useful. But tares, that's something very different. It's useless. Wheat is rich grain to be made into food. The other is actually a deadly weed that's only fit for putting into the fire. Wheat, therefore, is valuable to a farmer, but tares are only taking up valuable ground because they are valueless. And what is the Lord saying here? Well, very simply, the Lord is saying that a mere professor of Christ and a true possessor of Christ are very different things. They come from a different parentage. You'll notice that in this passage, the Lord refers to the wheat as representative of the children of the kingdom. We see this in the interpretation in Matthew 13 and verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But what does that mean? Well, they're children of the kingdom. God is their father. The tares, on the other hand, are not the children of the kingdom. They're called, in verse 38, the children of the wicked, or the wicked one. You see the word one is in italics. That means that the translators of the Authorized Version put that in there for honesty, to show you that there is no equivalent word in the original Greek. So they put it in there to help the sense of the reading. But a lot of these modern translations don't do that. You wouldn't know whether there are interpolations, whether words are added or not. The Authorized translators were honest men, and they wanted to make sure that when you read the text, that you'd be able to identify there's a word that's actually not in the Greek, but it's included in the English to help the flow of the sentence. So the children who are represented by the tares are the children of the wicked, or the wicked one, the devil himself. The one who sowed the good seed, furthermore, was Christ, the Son of Man. And we learn that from this portion in verse 37. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 39, the enemy that sowed them, that's the tares, is the devil. Let me tell you, there is such a person, there is such a being as the devil. There are some in our day who make the devil an object of fun and laughter. He's a sort of a made-up character. The idea is of somebody, it looks like an animal with horns, hoofs, and a tail, and he carries a pitchfork. That's the idea that people have in their minds. The devil is some kind of a mythical character. He's like one of these wild cartoon characters, one of the scary ones. I want to tell you, the devil is very much different from that. The devil can come under various guises. He comes sometimes as an angel of light. He might appear to be the most plausible man in the world. He could be a minister. Because even Satan's ministers are transformed into angels of light, just like the original angel of light. Sometimes the devil comes in a more scary form, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's real. He's just as real as you are. He's just as real as God is, and he has his offspring. The one who sowed the good seed, it tells us here, was the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great enemy that sowed the tares among the wheat was Satan. So we can say right away concerning the wheat and the tares, they are of different origin, different fathers. That cuts right across the idea of many this morning, who will tell us that all men have the same father. We're all, after all, the children of God. We're all brothers. But God's word doesn't say that. In 1 John 3 verse 10, it speaks of those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus in John 8:44 said of some, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." In Matthew 23:15, Jesus spoke about those who were the children of hell. He said to those proselytes that are made by the Pharisees, he said, "You make them twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Put all those together. The children of the devil. Those whose father is the devil. Those who are the children of hell. There's a great difference in the parentage of those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Now the thing about the true believer, he's represented by the wheat here. He's different because he's been born into God's family. He's been born again of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Now there was a time when he was not in God's family. You know, there is a doctrine that some will teach, and it's a very dangerous doctrine. It is the doctrine of eternal justification. The idea being not that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is biblical. But the idea is that people here on this earth who are Christians were never at any time lost. That they were never at any time on their way to hell. There was never a time when they were, in that sense, out of Christ and lost and actually on their way to the pit. We'll say, no, that was never the case. But actually, that is the case. And the Bible clearly teaches that it is the case. You've only looked at some of the scriptures in the book of Ephesians, for example, where it says in chapter 2, "Ye were the children of wrath, even as others. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Oh, there was a time when I was on my way to a lost eternity. And if you're a Christian this morning, the same is true of you. But thank God you've been born of the Spirit. God is now your Father. To as many as received him, to them give he power. It means the right or the authority or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there's a difference between the wheat and the tares. And it's a great difference. It's a considerable difference. The difference between them is in their nature. Let me speak again of these two. Wheat. If you know anything about farming, you'll know that wheat is a cereal grass which produces flour to make bread. The tares, on the other hand, this is not a cereal grass. It's a dangerous weed that is actually poisonous in its nature. And so the believer in Christ is one who has a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. They're no longer in darkness. They're no longer the children of wrath. They've become the children of God. Thank God, though we can say as believers we're not what we're going to be, we can also say we're not what we used to be. We're not what we used to be. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to him. That's the testimony of the believer. There is a difference, a very considerable difference between the wheat and the tares. And they're different because of their nature. But then we can also say in the second place that this difference between these two, not only is it considerable, but for a long time it is concealed. It's hidden. Now, I've already said wheat is not the same thing as tares. They're different. The difference is great. But here's the point. Even though they're vastly different, to the naked eye, there's virtually no difference between wheat and tares. The difference is hidden. They are most certainly not the same thing. But for the longest time, as they grow together in the field, they do appear to be exactly the same. Now that's why you read here in this parable, in verse 28, when the Lord is seen to say, in the person of the householder, "An enemy hath done this," the servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" The question is based upon the idea that they could go out into the field and they could just tell the difference between wheat and tares, and they could just start pulling up the tares from among the wheat. The way you would do with a field of corn, and you could tell the difference between a stalk of corn and a milkweed. That's what they thought they could do. They'd just go out there and start pulling the tares out. But look at the answer. "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" But he said, verse 29, "Nay, no, don't do that. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." You don't want to destroy the good crop in your attempt to pull out the weeds. Now that's a warning that's very significant, because the servants in verse 28, I believe, may represent particularly the ministers of the gospel. Ministers of Christ wanting to go and gather out the tares. Notice that Christ forbade this. Now, let me hasten to add, this is not a denial of church discipline. This is not the Lord saying that churches should not endeavor to be pure in their membership. Let's not take that from the passage. The Lord is not trying to say, well, it doesn't matter who comes in and says they're saved, just wait till the end. No, that's not what the Lord is saying. We should be striving for a pure communicant membership. We should be striving to have purity at the communion feast. But at the end of the day, we have to understand, as old Spurgeon said one time in his comments on Psalm number 1, every congregation hath at least one devil in it. Strong stuff, eh? He was referring, actually, if you study his Treasury of David, to those words in Psalm 1, which actually refer to heaven. Verse 5 of Psalm 1, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Spurgeon said that's true of heaven. The ungodly will not be able to stand in the judgment. They'll be exposed. And there'll be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Nobody will be in heaven who's not supposed to be there. But Spurgeon said you can't say that of any congregation on the earth, because there are sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Every church hath one devil in it. That's what he said. You see, when we're talking here about this particular issue, we have to understand that the tares that are spoken of here refer to a weed that grew in Palestine called darnel. You could spell it D-A-R-N-E-L. And whenever that weed first springs from the ground, apparently, it is impossible even for the expert eye to tell it from true wheat. You just can't tell it apart. It looks exactly the same. And that's the significance of what the Lord was saying here in relation to the servants. They were told not to attempt to uproot the tares in case they uprooted the wheat by mistake. And there is a tremendous lesson for us here in this portion. There are people who are outwardly profligate. They're vile and wicked and reprobate in their lives. They don't hide their wickedness. They declare their sin as Sodom. And some of them, furthermore, would freely admit to you their sinnership and their lost condition. And they would freely tell you, "I am not saved. I know I'm not saved." However, Within the realm of the professing church, there are some who are morally upright. They're clean living. They are very religious. And it is impossible to tell such people apart from true Christians. Because they look like Christians. They sound like Christians. They talk like Christians. And some preachers, in their folly, think that they can clearly tell who's saved and who's not in the church. I remember hearing of one minister in a particular church, and he decided he was going to make a judgment on every person in his congregation whether he thought they were fit to come to the Lord's Supper or not. And so he just went around the families and individuals of the church, and he was telling, "You're saved, you're not saved. You're saved, you're not saved." Well, not surprisingly, he wrecked the church. The church folded. What stupidity was that? Not only was it stupidity, it was arrogance. Who did he think he was? God Almighty? Who did he think he was? The Lord Jesus Christ? Did he think he had perfect, infallible judgment? This was not the exercise of church discipline. This was an exercise in folly. The Bible says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." Now, I can make a judgment of charity, and so can you. Remember once when I first went to the church in Scotland as a minister, there was a brother there who used to attend occasionally from another denomination. And he was a professing Christian, as far as I knew. And so one night I greeted him and I said, "Hello, brother, how are you?" And he looked at me real funny like, and he said, "In your churches and your men, you use that a lot, don't you? Brother." I said, "Well, are you not a brother?" And he sort of looked at me again like, "Well, why did you ask me that? Are you not a brother?" Because that's scriptural. When James wrote to those that he wrote to, he said, "My brethren, my brothers." Paul did that a lot of times. In fact, Paul himself, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he was only saved a short time. And he arrived in that street that was called Straight. He was met by Ananias. And you know what Ananias said to him? "Brother Saul." So he made a judgment of charity. How did he know he was a brother? Well, of course, he couldn't see his heart. But he made a judgment of charity. Here's a man who has been a persecutor of the church. And now he's in among the people of God. And I believe him to be a Christian. That's what we do with each other. We judge, yes, that person is my brother in Christ, and there's a witness of the Spirit between us. But at the end of the day, men and women, only the Lord knows them that are his. He knows who are the elect and the non-elect. And whenever we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at some of those that we see there. We're also going to be surprised at some that are missing there. And the greatest surprise of all will be, I'm there. Because of the grace of God. Let's learn this lesson. We can't tell people for sure whether they're saved or not. I don't do that. Even when someone comes to be counseled about salvation, I will never tell that person when they leave my presence to go out into the world, "Now you are now saved." That's not my business. I can't tell you that you're saved. What I can tell you is this. Here's what the Bible says about it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you come to Christ in reality and in truth, the Lord will save you. And if the Lord saves you, he'll tell you about it. And you will know that you're saved. Yes, the Bible does say, "By their fruits you shall know them." This is true. But if you look at the context of that, it's speaking in there about false prophets who preach another gospel. That's what it says in Matthew 7. "By their fruits you shall know them." You can tell a false messenger by the rubbish that he preaches. You can tell a false gospeler by the content of his message. But what about a man who agrees outwardly with the truth? Who says all the right things? He's even embraced the doctrines of sovereign grace. And he can rattle them off front to back and back to front. But inwardly, he's false. and he knows not God or his Son. Now, that's a very solemn thing. And if I were to take upon myself as a minister the task of deciding who is really saved and who's not, I could be easily deceived. Think about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. That's the phrase that's often joined to his name in the Gospels. Judas, one of the 12. One of the apostolic band. And he's there when the Lord is having the Last Supper. And the Lord makes this announcement, one of you shall betray me. Now what did the disciples say? All of them turning their heads toward Judas Iscariot. Lord, is it him? No. No, that's not what they said. One by one they said, Lord, is it I? Is it me? You know what that tells me? It tells me about the humility of those men, first of all. But it tells me, secondly, about what a good cover Judas Iscariot had. Because if everybody there knew what Jesus knew, that he was a devil, they all would have turned to him and said, Lord, is it him? It's got to be him, isn't it? He's going to betray you. No. Now, obviously, I'm not a fan of religious paintings. I don't believe we should be painting Christ and hanging his picture on the wall. But you will know that there was a great painting that was commissioned and painted by Leonardo da Vinci called The Last Supper. Did you know that when da Vinci was seeking to have someone to play, to sit as if he were the Christ at the table, he found a young man who he thought was perfect for that task. A cherubic face, fair of countenance, and he painted him. He got all the other disciples and people that he thought would fit the bill for them, and then he thought, well, I'll have to paint somebody like Judas Iscariot, and I'll have to find somebody that looks really nasty, somebody that looks like a real devil. So he went out onto the streets, I believe it was in Rome, and he found a man there, and he thought he would be perfect to play, to sit as Judas Iscariot. You know who it was? The young man who had painted as Christ. He lived such a life of sin, drunkenness, and debauchery that his entire countenance changed and became that hateful-looking character. But that's just an aside. The point is, da Vinci made the mistake not only of painting the painting, though it is a beautiful painting from an aesthetic point of view, he made the mistake of thinking that he would have to paint Judas Iscariot as a nasty-looking rascal. The reality, I say, was very different because none of the others knew that he was the traitor. None of them knew that he was a thief. He was a thief. But he had everybody deceived. He had everybody bluffed. And you can do that, you know. You can bluff preachers. You can fool your neighbors and friends. You can hoodwink everybody else. But be very, very clear on this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Men can make mistakes and say, well, I think he's saved, or I think he's not saved, and maybe it's the opposite. But God makes no mistake. So I'm not in the business of trying to decide who's saved and who's lost, but I can only seek to press the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ upon all who hear me and leave the Spirit of God to search out the hearts. And if there would be one here today, it would break my heart if it were true, but you, if you were a professor but not a true possessor of Christ, then know this. You can fool everybody else, including me, if you please, but do not think to fool the omniscient God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Remember what we studied in the seven churches? Every single one. The Lord began by saying, I know thy works. God can see if the blood of His dear Son is on the lintel and doorpost of your heart or not. He knows the wheat from the tares, though that difference is concealed. And of course, that difference eventually will be confirmed. It's going to be confirmed. Men may not be able to tell the difference. The difference between them, we know, is great. But that's going to be emphasized. It's going to be confirmed. It's going to be clearly manifested at the judgment day. There is a day coming when the wheat will be separated from the tares. It'll stand out in clear contrast. Look at verse 30 of Matthew 13. After saying, no, you're going to root up the wheat with the tares. Don't do that. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You know, I hear preachers and they talk about it the other way around. They talk about the wheat being taken out someplace and then the wicked being destroyed. But here it says the tares are going to be first bound in bundles and burned, and then the wheat will be gathered into the barn. Judgment will come. Now the darnel, as I said, looks exactly like wheat in its early stages and even into later stages of growth. But it has also been proved by those who know about these things that as the tares develop and grow, the difference between them and the wheat becomes more marked, even in their colouring. So that when it reaches full growth and it's ready to be reaped at the harvest time, nobody, even a city boy like me, would be fooled. You'd be able to distinguish it from the wheat, because at the harvest, its true nature is exposed. And as you read Revelation chapter 14, it speaks of the Lord and His coming being like a reaper at the harvest. Revelation 14 from verse 14. Listen to this. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. It's the same term that's used in Matthew 13. Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In the end, this difference between these is going to be confirmed. I think it's a sad fact that the churches of this nation are full of members that have no saving knowledge of Christ. There are many people, as I speak this morning, posing, masquerading as genuine Christians, who may even look like it, but God knows they're false and they're counterfeit. And no matter how we try to keep tares out of God's true church, the devil, the enemy, is going to make sure to plant his weeds in among the wheat. But the harvest is going to separate the two forever. Do not think to get away with posing as wheat and looking like wheat, acting like a Christian, joining in with the worship, even maybe partaking of the sacraments, using the vocabulary of a Christian. If God's Spirit has not wrought a miracle of grace in your heart, and you've been washed in the blood of Christ and renewed in God's image, because if you haven't, you'll be gathered with that bundle of tares and burned in the fire. It's a solemn message, isn't it? It's a solemn word. Oh, to be the true and not the false. Now, I would never want in any message to try to upset anybody who's true wheat and try to make them think that they're tares. That's not my job. My job is not to try to scare those who are truly the Lord's and trusting in His finished work into thinking that they're not saved and have a bunch of basket cases sitting in the church wondering if they're really the Lord's or not. That's not the will of God. But I'll tell you one thing. If I thought there was one person that I could frighten the life out of them and make them run to Christ, I would do that. But I can't. I cannot create even an anxious thought in a sinner's heart. I've talked to friends of mine. I've talked even to relatives at times. And it's like talking to that wall. As far as the response outwardly is concerned, I can't do the work. Only the Lord can do that work. What's your situation before the Lord this morning? You say, well, brother, I'm not sure. Well, make sure. Make sure. The gospel is clear. The gospel is simple. The mercy of God is great. I don't believe there's one person who genuinely wants Christ to be their Savior, who wants to follow after Christ, and the Lord would refuse them. There's not one. Because Jesus said it, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You know what that means? Under no circumstances. There's not a scenario that you can dream up if you truly come to the Savior in repentance and faith, where he will turn you away and say, no, I'm not having you. You're too bad. Or maybe you're too good. No. Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. No, not one. The Lord Jesus is a friend for those who will come to him. May you, if you have not already, seek him to the saving of your soul. Amen.